So, man, I'm very, very grateful that you guys are here. It's good to see you. It's going to be a great, great time in the Word today. It's going to be eventually about persecution. And, a few weeks ago, I was able to talk about poverty and giving and money and not get persecuted in here amongst you guys. I feel all right, you know, so... I'm not trying to give you guys any tools, to learn how to persecute people. But hopefully, in the end of all things, just kind of give your mind maybe this countercultural shift on what it is that we see and experience here in America and around the world. So we're going to pray again real fast because we can never have enough prayer in church. And then after that, we'll get started. God, you're good, abundantly good, and I'm overwhelmingly grateful for the time that we're going to get to open your word. And even though, we're coming from different parts of town with different baggage, with different things, Father, we come here expecting to hear your word taught. And God, I just pray that you would give me the strength to do it well. God, I pray that the words would be from you and that they would be just an encouragement and a lighting of truth for all who are here. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts so that we may hear the word and we would have some type of response to it. And Lord, that all in all, you would be glorified in our time. Thank you for the time that we have had to sing your praises. I pray that set our hearts up for what we're about to do. We love you. In Christ's name we pray and ask everything. Amen. All right, so recently, in the past few weeks, we've had the opportunity to go through different chapters of a book called Counterculture by David Platt. It is a good book. It's by David Platt. And he is a former pastor. He probably still does a lot of speaking, but right now he's the head of the International Mission Board. Traveling most of the time to see what God is doing in the remote parts of the world. And so here in a minute, we're going to get to read some of his stories. I couldn't come up with a better way to say things than just to actually read what he says in this chapter because I physically don't have the availability to many of these people groups that he has. So I'm just going to read the book and then we'll respond to what it says. So in the past couple of weeks, we discussed poverty and our response to those who are less fortunate. We determined that there's a lot of people who are living underneath the poverty line of $1.90 a day, that about 1/3 of the free world are living under about $1 a day. And for the most part, there are billions of people who are only eating once every 2 days. Okay, so that's what we discussed a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we discussed orphans and widows. We talked about what should be our response to them. Culture kind of turns them a cold shoulder and a blind eye, because that's elsewhere. You're seeing the majority of orphans come from third world countries and people where their communities are war torn because all the men are going off into war or all the people are going off into battle and they're just leaving these kids all behind. And so we discussed that and what our response to that is. And ultimately, I think the biggest term that we got in, or the biggest response that I got out of that, is that spiritually, prior to Christ coming and choosing to give his life, I was an orphan. Now, I had a mom, I had a dad, I lived in a home with at least one of them my entire life. And since I lived with at least one of them my entire life, you would be able to physically look at me and determine, man, that guy has at least one of his parents, okay? But my home was spiritually void of anything resembling God, okay? We would go to church Christmas, Easter, and that's just if my parents weren't fighting or if my parents weren't fighting with my grandparents or anything like that. And so our home was void of Christ. And so spiritually, complete and utter orphan. Okay? So, today, We're going to be talking about persecution. And as an effort to get there, we're going to actually piggyback on last week's sermon and service. And we're actually going to start service by talking about a famous orphan, or at least one played in a movie. So how bad could it be, you know? William Wallace. Anybody? Anybody know where William Wallace comes from? Braveheart? Yeah, there's like one guy. How many guys have seen Braveheart in here? How many girls were forced to watch Braveheart at one time or another? That's okay. It's okay. So we're actually going to talk about a few guy movies to begin. And they're just so dear to my heart. My wife would say that I'm not very compassionate and that I don't cry for anything, which is true. Okay? I'm a teacher. Teaching kills compassion real quick. You know, like, students come up, they have all types of excuses on, you know, why their homework is not done and why they should get extra time on their test and why they don't have their supplies and why they should be able to get away with the behavior that they're getting away with. And, you know, after about a year of that, you lose most compassion, you know? So she's not wrong when she says that, but every time I watch these movies, I weep. Okay? So every time I watch these movies, I weep, and we'll get there. So William Wallace, right? Scottish freedom fighter who's orphaned at a young age. He was taken in by his uncle as like a dumb kid, okay? And I mentioned that because it's kind of interesting. He's taken in by his uncle. He comes back as like a super genius who speaks English, French, Hebrew. He speaks like four or five different languages. He's extremely brilliant in the actual art of warfare. And eventually he's named the High Protector of Scotland. Okay? He took his band of misfits and a dude who talked to himself. He turned them into an army and defeated mighty England. He avenged town after town. He avenged life after life. And he was eventually betrayed, captured, tortured, and eventually killed. In one scene in the movie, he is speaking with his mistress, and she's begging him, just ask for mercy. Ask for mercy. And to which he refuses. And then she says, if you don't ask for mercy, you're going to die. And he says this, it's epic, it's wonderfully epic, okay? He says this, every man dies, not every man really lives. Or, let's think about a different movie, like a different Hollywood blockbuster. There's a general in a Roman army. He wins a mighty victory. He's conquered city after city, nation after nation, expanded the Roman kingdom, supposedly in this movie, to as far as it possibly could have reached. It's a time for peace. It's a time to go home. And a dying king pulls him aside and says, I am going to pass all that we have done to you. So eventually that king is killed by his son, and his son takes the throne and becomes this brutal murderer. Okay? In order to honor his dad, he just determined he would throw like 300 days worth of people killing each other. Okay? So one of his first things to do was to take out this general who his father had given the land. So, he killed his family, had his wife raped, hung and crucified their family, burned his home, burned his land, and then eventually sent soldiers after him also. Eventually, he lives. He's sold into slavery. He discovers his calling as a glorified MMA fighter. And he overthrows the king, he dies at the end, and the princess, the king's sister at this time, or the original king's daughter, says this, is Rome worth one good man's life? We believed it once. Make us believe it again. He was a soldier of Rome. Honor him. Or my last Hollywood reference of the day, one of my favorites, this one gets me every time. There's a drunken military chief. He's caught up with all kinds of inner demons on hunting Indians. So he decided to take a job moving to Japan and training an army to hunt down samurai. After being routed in his first battle and being taken hostage, he begins to be discipled in the discipline of being a samurai. And the message of the samurai was, our land is changing too much and too quickly. So eventually he fell in love with the samurai people. And eventually the army of Japan and the samurai have a final battle. And this soldier chooses he's going to fight with the samurai and not with the original army that he was intended to train. Okay? Eventually, this army pulls out all the big guns and eventually just mows down this entire last group of samurai. To where there's two guys at the end, the American and the samurai leader. So after the samurai leader gets shot like 50 times, at least it seems like it's 50 times, because it's shown in slow motion, of course, he stops and asks the American soldier, he asks him if he will help him end his life so that he could die with honor. So eventually they go pick up this American guy off the ground. He eventually gets summoned before the emperor, and the emperor, who never bows low to anybody, went and kneeled down at the feet of this American soldier who was kneeling as well. And he was going to give him a samurai sword. And he says, can you tell me how the leader of the samurai died? And this man states this. No, I will tell you how he lived. So what is it about these guys that makes me cry every time? You know, what is it? Like I can't help but weep. I don't know what it is about this that makes me want to weep right now too. You know, what makes a man losing their life and then a powerful speech afterwards so impactful to me? You know, how did I develop such a connection with these men? And how did their lives make me want to wear a kilt and pick up a sword? Like, I don't know. And this is kind of what I boiled it down to after watching those movies whenever I get a chance to. It's that these men died for a cause. But more than that, they lived for a cause. Like, they didn't only die for a reason. They lived for that same reason. I just wonder if we have that in us. So, getting back into orphans and talking about all that's going on. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, I'm just going to read it as it is, and then we're going to kind of move on. It states this, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, this word sons here, it's a Greek term based on a Roman law. Okay? So this word sons is actually talking about an adopted son. Like, it's saying Roman law put their stamp on it and said, yes, this one right here is your son. So if you get that type of sonship, then you're also able to get an inheritance. Okay? If you get that type of sonship, then you are going to get an inheritance. Now that you know that because of Christ, because of what he did, because he was born of a virgin, because he lived a sinless life, because he was falsely accused, because he eventually went to the cross, because men said, that guy said and did this. And he hung there and he died. And then he was put in a tomb 3 days later, rises. Because of that, I am able to be considered a son of God who also has an inheritance. Now, when I think of this word inheritance, something that is given to me from God, my mind immediately races to what? Anybody? Good, I'm glad that y'all don't know. The afterlife. Doesn't it? I mean, when you think of inheritance, you think, hey, it has to be somebody dying, and there's some type of gift after that. Okay? So I'm going to think, hey, I'm eventually going to die, and part of my inheritance is I am a son of God. I'm going to get to live in eternity with him. And so when I think of sonship and I think of inheritance, I think about streets of gold. I think of pearly gates. I think of the glory of God that will one day be revealed to me as his adopted son. I am an adopted son of God. I am thinking about crowns that are given to me that I can just turn around and lay back at the feet of Jesus. Like, as an adopted child, that's what runs through my head. I will be able to participate in the chorus of the saints singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." Now, I'm not going to sing it bad like I normally sing on Saturday nights. I'm actually going to sing it good. You know, like, that's what I think of. I will be reunited with loved ones. I will be made perfect. I will get to make my own full footprints wall art. You know, the one that actually hangs in the restroom of your beach restrooms that talks about you and the Lord walking together. But there will be an actual physical presence of the Lord right next to me. However, church, however, in my zealousness, in our eagerness to reach the afterlife, to be reunited with Christ face to face, I feel like we completely fail to think that part of our sonship, part of our adoption, is to do the work of God here on earth. Like, I think we think of our salvation, and we don't say this because we often feel like we have a lot of things to do for God, but I think that a lot of us are so thinking that this life is kind of like the pregame show to the big game. You know, like, you have the talking heads, you get the people in suits, you have to endure, you know, Charles Barkley talking. You know, you have to endure all of that, and then eventually the big game starts. And I think that's how a lot of us look at life and afterlife. But if we're called to be sons, and if we're adopted by the King, and the King had good plans for his original son, then we have a higher purpose than that. Like, if as an adopted son of the King, my life's mission is the Great Commission, but all I look at is entering heaven, then I missed out on a life that God had for me. I mean, what if William Wallace hoped for a free Scotland, wanted a free Scotland, and he was just like, you know, one of these days, Scotland's going to be free. I sure know it. He's like sitting in his house, you know, his little mud hut that he had. He's like, I know it's going to be free. I know it is. But I'm not really going to do anything about it. If, then, our adopted mission is the Great Commission, then we need to prepare ourselves for life on a daily basis, which most of the time, if we're honest, is going to be lived through fire. Now look at the life of Jesus. Like, just be realistic. Let's look at the life of Jesus. Okay? Now, he had a successful-ish ministry. People followed him. His ministry ended on the cross. And from the moment he asked people to follow him, he had people following him trying to kill him. He called his disciples, but at the same time, there were people who were right behind them trying to catch this dude and what he was doing. All right, let me listen to his words. Let's see if I can kind of see what he's trying to say. Before Abraham you are, bam, nailed you. Is that what you said? Oh, now you're going to be working on the Sabbath? Now you're going to be doing these things? Oh, strike two. Like, it's just strike three and this guy's out. And it didn't take much. It didn't take long. So, what makes that more relevant in looking at the life of Jesus and looking that he had people all around him who were trying to kill him? And what makes that more relevant 2,000 years later is that as a fellow heir, as a fellow son, we're called to do the exact same thing. We're called to live the exact same life. I mean, Scripture states it in this manner. And listen as you hear it. Romans 8, starting in verse 14, I'm going through 17. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to kind of read through it fast, talk a couple things, and then move on. It says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. There's suffering to following Jesus. You know, it's not about rainbows and unicorns and afterlife. There is a suffering that takes place in following Jesus. Now, like, in this suffering, think about where our society is going. You know, it's more than a November election. Like, religious liberty in our country is starting to somewhat be a little bit archaic. Little things are starting to be taken here and there, you know. And it's okay if we practice religion in a church or in our homes or in one-on-one relationships when we're with Starbucks people, you know. However, if we bring our religion into our business interactions or into our workplaces or into different things like that, those are starting to be no-nos. In fact, not only are there no-nos, but the people who do that normally end up being labeled terms like bigots and intolerant. Oh, you don't think that's okay? Bigot. Oh, you don't think that this type of marriage is okay? Name call. Oh, you don't think that... And then here it comes. So the window for religious persecution is upon us, but we were told that it was going to happen. Think about it this way. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. You can turn there. That would be amazing. It's in Matthew chapter 5. This will be where we spend the majority of our time today. I'll give you a few more seconds. I'm a teacher. We like long, silent pauses. So, we're going to start in verse 10, and here is what it says. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So do you need to like clean the dust out of your eyes? You know, like make sure that you were reading this exactly as it says? Because if you didn't hear what was just said, it says, blessed. Blessed are you. That those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. And when others revile you or persecute you, and say evil and false statements about you, that you are blessed and that you should rejoice, because guess what? Your reward is not here. Your reward is in heaven. And you, in your suffering, in your persecution, have joined the prophets who came before you. Is that your view of religious persecution? Is that my view of religious persecution? You know, like, is that my view when I, let's say, was completely excluded from all religious social events, or not religious social events, but social events with other coworkers of mine, because every time we would get together, I would ask if I could pray for the meal? So I was invited like 3 times to go out, and we would be like at a bar, and I'd be like, hey, can I pray for the meal? And they'd be like, yes, we would love for you to pray for the meal. And so I would pray for the meal, and it happened like 2 times. One other time it happened because a dude let it slip that they were going to go out and was like, oh, you can come, I guess. And then after that, I was never invited again. Was I like, man, I am blessed. Because these guys don't want to have me out. You know, was I like, man, I feel abundantly blessed when I was applying for a different job. And I walk in and they ask me, so, tell me, why do you have such a passion for students? Why do you care for students so much? And I quoted scripture. I said, well, the reason that I care for students so much is because I was taught, and because I've read through my life manual, and my life manual just says, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. I'm supposed to love my enemy as myself. And so no matter what a student can do in my class or around my class, whether they are neighbor or whether they are enemy, I will love them. And I knew a guy on the interview panel, and he was looking at me. He's like, because he was a fellow believer. The other two, assistant superintendent and this other person who was like a technology coordinator at the time, they like voted me down for somebody who was less experienced, who didn't have the kind of people skills that were needed for the job, and who eventually this person like eventually left this job and got moved out of this job because it didn't necessarily work out. But I didn't get that job, and this man came and told me, you did not get this job because of the way that you answered that question. Because the way you love students is because you love them because they are your enemy or your neighbor, and that's what it is. I'm like, man, feel blessed right now. Abundantly blessed. No, I didn't act like that. You would be nuts to think I act like that. I was like, man, how come this happened? Like, why did this happen? But man, God is so amazingly much, much better. Like, did I need those social times with the people who were at my work to, you know, feel some kind of validation, like I was on par with them? That they were going to be there when, you know, my kids were doing well or my kids weren't doing well? Did I need that other job to tell me where my status was in my school district or in another school district? Or did I find my home in being a son of God? And because I found my home of being a son of God, I was cool with it. So what did Jesus say? I mean, Jesus, this is like right out of the horse's mouth. So what did he say? He said this, John 15:20. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. Jesus was sinless. Remember, born of a virgin, fully man, fully God. He was sinless. He lived a perfect life. And they persecuted him. So let's read those following verses. And in light of religious persecution, let's see if we can read these and draw some different conclusions than what we normally draw. Okay? Remember, in light of religious persecution, that's our main focus, religious persecution. Here we go. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The people of God are gonna be persecuted. Jesus said it. They're coming. They're coming after you. They came after me. They're gonna come after you. You're not perfect. They're gonna come after you. If you're doing your job, if you are following me, if you are doing what I command you, they're coming. And the people of God are supposed to be salt and light. Listen specifically to the section about light. Please, please hear this. Do not let it slide by. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Now, because of what Jesus has done in giving his life for us, because we are loved, because we are his people, because we are his children, we are called to be the light of the world. A city on a hill, a light that will shine brightly. But here's the crux of the matter right here. I hope you caught it when you read it. If you did, you're going to be like right on. If you didn't, you're going to be like, mic drop. Okay, it says this. But how many of us, because of fear, remember, we're just talking about religious persecution. Because of fear, because of persecution, put our own light under a basket. And we hide our own light because we don't want to be unfavored. We don't want to be considered uncool. We don't want to get unfriended or unliked. We don't want to face religious persecution. So how many of us, church, are abundantly comfortable with coming here in here on Saturdays, and you're like, hey, it's time to worship. I'm excited about worship. I'm gonna give my heart and life and my mind to the Lord from 5:35-ish, depending on what time I get here, just saying, to 7-ish, or at whatever point my mind drifts to cooking fajitas. But outside of this place, when I'm at work, when I'm at school, when I'm here, or when I am there, that passion that I have for the Lord, that light that I have from the Lord, I'm going to have to just put it away because I don't know what's going to happen. How many of us put our own light away for fear? It says, church, it says that we are the light of the world. A city on a hill. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. You put it in a spot for everybody to see. That is right after verses on religious persecution. What do you think that means, church? That means as the people of God, you have an epic responsibility, and your epic responsibility is to preach Christ, to be Christ to a lonely, lost, sick, and utter dying world that will eventually go to hell should God's intervention not happen using you. So why? What made those stories on Braveheart and Gladiator and The Last Samurai so amazing is that in the face of persecution, they marched forward. In the face of all odds being against them, they kept moving. So those are, you know, fiction. And those stories bring me to tears. How much more the story of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Were they protected from persecution? No. They went to the fiery furnace. Was Daniel protected from the lion's den? No. They came out alive, but they had to go through it. How much more the story of Elijah and like the witch hunt that they went on to get this guy at every turn? How much more the story of John the Baptist? How much more one of my favorite stories of Scripture was Stephen, where this guy is preaching Jesus until the last rock is thrown? And he looks up into heaven and he sees the throne and heaven. How much more the story of Paul and the disciples? How much greater the story of Jesus? And constant persecution from the enemy of this world, these men marched forward to win the prize. They knew what was coming, and they found God's goodness being so overwhelmingly enough for them that propelled them forward. So, sure. Here in America, some of our religious beliefs are now being trampled on or taken away. Unless they choose to change the Constitution of the United States, religious freedom will always be there. But what about in other countries of the world? If we fear here, if we put our lamp underneath the basket here in the United States in relative freedom, what more, according to the United States Department of State, the 60 countries that face persecution because of their belief in Jesus? According to research, each month, 322 people lose their lives to religious persecution. Each month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. And each month, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. Rapes, murders, beatings, floggings, stonings, each month. Okay. Now, in the relative freedom of the United States, so you're unfriended. You're uncool. What about this? As a 19-year-old boy, I felt like God wanted me to go to Bandar Lampung, Indonesia, as a 19-year-old boy. So, I make the call, start raising money. I'm about to go. It's like 2 weeks from being able to go. And then I get a call and they say, the International Mission Board just told us you can't come. And I say, why? What did I do? And they said, well, you raised all your money and everything is good. You sent all your paperwork and everything is wonderful. There's no like belief differences or any way that you don't follow our doctrine. The differences or the deal is that we are just starting a war with Iraq and Indonesia is the most populous Muslim country in the world. So, you can't come. And so, like, I'm weeping. I don't know how they understand my, you know, junk on the other side of the phone. But I'm, like, weeping, like, begging, please, like, please talk with them on my behalf. Like, I feel like God wants me to go. Please, please, like, just talk with them. Can I talk with them? And so, in the end of all things, they talked to the International Mission Board and they said, the International Mission Board is going to make room for one person to go to a Muslim nation and we're going to send you. Right? So I go there and I go through the airport, and right when I walk through the airport, there's like a restaurant that looks like it was completely and utterly annihilated inside. And I just found out that a day before that I got there, there was a McDonald's that got bombed because it was an American establishment. So then I get to, you know, the place where I'm going, and I'm told that I need to have like a 24-hour evacuation route, that if I need to leave within minutes, I need to have a bag packed by the door, and I need to have my route from the airport or from my house to the airport, and then I need to get on the quickest flight to this little island that was not very far away. Then, about a week after that, they're starting to have these huge anti-American protest marches, right? These huge anti-American protest marches. I mean, like, assault rifle-driven, you know, American protest marches. And so my supervisor said, hey, we need you to call your dad. And I said, okay. And you're going to have this conversation with him. And I say, okay. So I call my dad. I call him, and I'm calling him at nighttime there, so it's like first thing when he gets up in the morning there, okay? I call him, he answers the phone, I'm like, hey, Dad, how's it going? He's like, oh, son, it's so good to hear from you. I'm so grateful to hear from you. How are you? I'm like, everything is good, Dad. We're having a good time. I just need to ask you a question. And he's like, yeah? I said, okay, Dad, don't let this freak you out. I got to ask you a question. He said, okay. I said, if I were to happen to die here, do y'all want them to bury me here, or do you want me to be sent back to the United States? This is like the third sentence he hears right in the morning. And so after a long, dramatically long pause, my dad says, no, son, I want them to send you back to the United States. Or what about a few weeks after that, when I am in this bus, which is kind of like a van with no doors and like bench seats and no seat belts with amazingly huge speaker systems that try to battle, you know, the other public transportation speaker systems. And we are going to a mall on the other side of town, of a town that has about 750,000 people. And so we're riding this public transportation all the way over there, and then all of a sudden, there's this huge anti-American protest rally, and everybody in the van is saying, tell them you're from Mexico. Tell them you're from Mexico. Tell them you're from Mexico. You look like you're from Mexico. Please tell them you're from Mexico. Do you speak Spanish? And I'm like, hola, Pedro. You know, like, they're like, please tell them you're not from, you know. They said, because if you're American, if they know you're American, they will pull you out and kill you. And so they stopped our van. A huge mob of hundreds of angry protesters stopped our van, looked inside of our van, and I looked enough like a different people group. And God's goodness was so amazing that they looked in our van and let us go. Or a few weeks after that, you know, we went to the one and only movie theater in town. Me and the guy who I actually worked with, another student over there, he showed up like a couple months before me, so he didn't have to get all that special clearance. But I, at that time, I was like 90 pounds lighter, and I looked quasi-Indonesian, very Mexican. And he was like an Anglo dude with red hair and freckles, and he didn't look like anybody but, you know, a middle American kind of kid, you know? And so we decide that we're gonna go watch a movie, and at the time it was like the Lord of the Rings thing, and so we went to watch the Lord of the Rings. And so in between the time that the Lord of the Rings started and the Lord of the Rings finished, right underneath the movie theater was another McDonald's. And at this McDonald's, there wasn't a bombing. There was just this huge American protest where they're like throwing stuff through the windows and doing different things. And we're like right upstairs. Now, I could have possibly gotten through that. Should we have gotten caught? He had no chance. Now, the reason for all of the anger in this time, when the war with Iraq started, is because they said and they thought this was a religious war. Like, not only are they dropping bombs, but we're dropping Bibles. We're like trying to evangelize this group of people. And that's why they were so filled with anger and rage. Now, what about others? I'm going to read you guys one story, maybe two, depending on how quickly I can read this and if I fumble through it. This is David Platt's words, some of his friends that he came across on his travels. So he says this, I think about a group of seminary students in Southeast Asia. I had the opportunity to address them at their graduation. Living in the country with the largest Muslim population in the world, wonder where that is, just saying, they face both governmental pressure and societal persecution in varying degrees. Before they graduate from this seminary, though, these students are required to plant a church in a Muslim community of at least, hear me on this, of at least 30 new baptized believers. As these graduates walked across the stage to receive their degrees, I was captivated by the humble yet confident look on each of their faces. Each one of them had fulfilled the church planting requirement. The most solemn part of the day was a moment of silence for two of their classmates who were killed at the hands of Muslim persecutors. I think of Sahil in South Asia. He and his wife both grew up in Muslim homes. She came to Christ first, and then she introduced Sahil to Christ. As soon as their families discovered they had become Christians, Sahil and his wife were forced to flee their community. And in the years that followed, they grew in Christ, and in their desire to see their family know Christ, slowly they renewed contact with their family members. Slowly, their family members began to respond. They eventually welcomed Sahil and his wife back to their community, and from all appearances, things were going well, until one day Sahil dropped off his wife for a meal with her family while he went to be with his family. his wife sat down at the table with her family and began to drink and eat, and within moments she was dead. Her own parents had poisoned her. When I met Sahil, I met a man who had lost his wife, but he had not lost his faith. He now works as a church planter in his country. I think of Norbu and Sunita, a couple who lived in a Tibetan Buddhist village, and when they first heard the gospel, it was quickly followed up with a threat from their village leaders. If you become Christians, they told Norbu and Sunita, you will no longer be able to get water from the tap in our village. That was obviously a severe threat, for the tap is literally a source of life for those who live in the community, yet Norbu and Sunita continued to contemplate conversion, which led those same village leaders to increase their intimidation. If you become Christians, they said, this community will not protect you. Despite such threats, Norbu and Sunita came to the conclusion that Christ is Lord, and they became followers. 2 weeks later, Norbu and Sunita were dead. The official word was that rocks from an avalanche had killed them. The unofficial truth, though, was that Norbu and Sunita had been stoned. Now, your response is, now what? What do I do? So I'm going to say one thing, and then I'm going to play one little video for you. That's like 3 minutes. And normally we would have the band come up, and Tracy and Kyle come up and sing like another song, but I think we're going to kind of run out of time. So pardon me on that. It's my fault. The response, the thing that I want to tell you is this, and then we're going to watch a video, take a time to pray, and then I will close us out, is this. Every man dies, but not every man will truly live. All right. I will tell you kind of what this video has, because our audio video here is amazing and wonderful, but our internet speed, not so much. Okay. So, it's a guy named Francis Chan, and he's up there, and he's talking about religious persecution in India. And he shows, like, these videos. Like, there's videos, live videos out there on the internet. If you want to go look them up, you possibly can, of just people murdering people for their faith. And he said it really challenged him to reevaluate his life. I mean, eventually, so much so that Francis moved to India. Like, he lived in India for months, wondering if that's where God would want to take him to share his love and share God's glory. And so he's like a mega church pastor. He speaks to a lot of things, and he says, it almost makes me sick about this whole mega church culture of, I want to put my name out there and have my name out there, because there are these men and these women and these children who are being murdered and executed for their faith. And all the while, in the background, there's different parts of these videos that are actually being shown of people being beaten, people being forced from their homes, and different things like that. So from his time in India, he went and he asked them, what do you need from us? Like, how can we help you as the American church? Like, how can we help you? And they said, please pray. Pray for us. Pray that we will not grow weary. Pray that we will be able to fulfill God's calling. So, church, we live in the Bible Belt here. And sometimes, because of different things, we choose to put our light under a basket. The last thing that he said is, we just want to know that people have not forgotten about us. And then asked and pleaded for people to pray for them. So as a church, as people who send people on mission, as people who have went on global mission trips and international mission trips. Allow your heart to be sensitive to what God is asking you to do. Now, I'm not saying that God is asking you to go like to the 1040 window to lose your life for your faith. I'm not asking you to go to like the streets of China or the streets of North Korea if you can somehow sneak in and just start to stand on a street corner and basically give your life up within the first few seconds of being there. But ask and beg God, what is your role in being his son? What is your role in being his daughter? Like, what is your role in taking Christ to a lost and dark and needy world? And if that is America, then we need it now more than ever. And if that is elsewhere, then may you have the perseverance and the strength to go when, like, my mom and my dad didn't even say goodbye to me. My mom didn't even say goodbye to me when I went to Indonesia. I'm like, I could die here. You guys aren't even going to tell me bye because you're upset about me going. Like, pray that you will have the perseverance to step out in faith and go. My wife has a coworker who read the book Radical by David Platt, and he's like, I hated that book. And she was like, why? And she said, because at the end, I think everybody, he just wanted to get the point across that everybody needed to be international missionaries. And that might be the point that he might have been trying to get to. I doubt it. However, he might have just taken it a little too far. But the truth is that we do have a responsibility to go. Whether that's to your neighbor, whether that's to your coworker, whether that's to the person down the street or the person around the globe, our responsibility as a son and as a daughter, an adopted son and daughter, as an adopted orphan, that's what we're called to do. So, I'm going to just give us a few seconds to pray, and then I'll pray us out. And just ask God, like, God, not only pray for these people who are losing their lives around the globe, pray for them. Pray that they will have just the perseverance to continue in the midst of losing everything. Pray for them. Ask God, what is your response? What do you need to do? Who are the people in your life that you need to step out and say, I actually am a Christian? Who are the people in your life that are like that? Or in my life? And then in the end of all things, just say, God, thank you so much for being a good God. You've kind of sheltered us here. Let us continue to live for you. So take a few minutes, and then I will give you 3 minutes, and then I'll close us up in prayer, and then it'll be time to go eat. Okay. Father God, you are amazingly good. And like the sermon with poverty, Lord, I am abundantly grateful that for some reason you chose to have me be born here. Where, yes, there is some religious persecution, but nobody's going to drag me out in the streets outside of the city of San Antonio and throw rocks at me until I no longer get up, until I'm no longer breathing. I don't have to worry about my home being taken away, my family being harmed because I proclaim Jesus. God, how did I deserve this inheritance? God, I pray over our church. I pray over those who are in here today. God, you have amazing plans because you are God and we do not know them. And so whatever it is, the call is that you have on each of us, may we step out in faith. May we honor you to reach
the person that you put on our heart, the people you put on our heart, the nation that you've put on our heart. And it's different for everybody. That's why it's called the family of God. So Lord, give us the strength to do whatever it is that you have for us. Allow us to do it with boldness. Allow us to do it with joy. Allow us to do it with gratefulness, knowing that blessed are those who are persecuted in righteousness' sake. God, we pray and we beg you for those who are around the globe right now, suffering and dying for your name. May you give them strength. May you give them courage. May you give them boldness. God, may you allow your light that is in them to shine brightly. I pray that you would preserve as many as you see fit. And I pray that those who would lose their lives would see, like Stephen, you standing, God, at your throne, welcoming them in. I pray that the story of Jesus would be proclaimed loudly in the furthest reaches of the earth. And that you would use faithful men and women to hurry your kingdom come. God, may we be faithful to you. May we trust you. May we fix our eyes upon you. May we hear your voice and listen to it because we know you. And may we follow your way everlasting. God, we trust you and we love you. In Christ's name we pray and ask everything. Amen. So church, thank you for enduring, for your endurance. It's been a long message. It has been. I'm not going to say it's been short. I'm not going to say it's been easy. But it's real. You know, there is a real battle. There is a real enemy. And we as the bride of Christ, we as the church, need to be aware of it. So as we go, whether you head out because you got other plans or whether you head next door because you've smelled that food, like it actually makes your clothes smell. When you get in your car, your car is going to start smelling like chicken fajita, you know, because of all of that. And just to hang out with friends, family, with the body of believers, you know, let your conversation be conversation that would just encourage one another, bring other people life and joy. And maybe you ask the person who's next to you, hey, what is it that you prayed for? Who is it that you prayed for? How can I hold you accountable to what you prayed for? And then in all of those things, may you encourage the people who are around you to draw near to Jesus. Okay? So have a good meal. Thank you so much for coming to Alamo Stone tonight. Sorry we can't sing two more songs at the end. We could, but we would literally be here till 7, you know, 56. And, you know, anywho. So grateful that you guys are here. Hopefully we'll be able to sit around the table with you. See you guys later. Oh, here we go. Lord bless the food. We love you. We thank you for the time. Thank you for the hands that prepared it, for Ross and Veronica and their diligent hands who sat out the sermon so they can serve the church. Father, their service is valuable and good, and it is a blessing. Thank you for the same people who are doing children's church in the nursery. May you bless them for serving your bride well. We pray that we would have a great time around the tables. We pray that you would get those people who leave from here, get them home safe. We pray, I pray specifically that you would get Miss Williams' husband back here safe so that they could be reunited after about a week of him being, you know, on work travels. We love you, God, and we praise you. In Christ's name, we pray and ask everything. Amen. All right.